attendance tonight, and I want to take this opportunity to thank each and every one here. Shows your spirituality, your interest in godly things, the setting our mind on things above and not on things of this earth. And it's a joy of mine to see you here and to get acquainted with you. And I hope that I can shake your hand before you leave. There's visiting folks, I'm sure, from different churches around the area. Maybe there's folks from the community, and you're, I know, an honored guest here at Knollwood, speaking on behalf of the brethren. I know they are truly rejoicing in visitors, and this is a good church here, good people. I've truly enjoyed this week getting acquainted with different ones, and you know, I'm with a small church, and when I'm in a bigger congregation, I think, how in the world am I going to learn those names? But they come just slowly but surely. How do they come? By meeting and talking with you and your hospitality and the warmth of your home. We're in the Long's home, and then the Gentry's took us out, the Hepner's took us out, and we were with the Blackabees and the Hills and all the Lewises, and then tonight with the Merles. And hey, I got to thank everyone, you know, that at least had us in their home or took us out, and it was very enjoyable. And I want you to know I'm deeply grateful and appreciated. Most importantly, I just appreciate the fellowship, the fact that we are involved in the Lord's work together. You all support me in the gospel effort in Belleville. And whatever happens down there is fruit for your labor because you have a part in what's going on down there. And so thank you very much, and it's great to get acquainted. Appreciate this church with all of its members and the good leadership it has here with the elders, Brother Pugh and Brother Hepner, and also with Keith, my dear friend Keith. And thank Rita for the putting us up and putting me in her home and taking good care of me this week. I want to thank you all then for this good time together. And we've been studying the Bible together, and we've been enjoying that. This week was a little bit disrupted with the events, and it sort of put a sour note, you might say, on the meeting a little bit. But we've tried to set our minds on things above and still keep our minds on the Word of God. And we're trying to do that very diligently. When I first preached this lesson that I'm going to preach tonight to my son, I said, now, I'm going to preach on Armageddon. And immediately his eyes looked up. He said, what? He remembered that movie. They had a movie out not long ago called Armageddon. I guess it was about meteors or whatever coming to the earth. And that was Armageddon. It is a very unique lesson. I had never heard a lesson on Armageddon. And yet, you know that it is in the Bible. And so if we take a look, we're going to study tonight about the battle of Armageddon. If you look in your Bible at Revelation chapter 16, in verses 12 through 16, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, look at now, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And so there you have it. You have in the Bible. Yes, in fact, it's here in God's Word, Armageddon. And you know what? Armageddon, it is probably the most sensational aspect of dispensational premillennialism. That is the Battle of Armageddon. They really talk it up. They really play it up that there is in fact going to be this great Battle of Armageddon on earth. In fact, you realize that every major war that has ever occurred on this earth has been preceded by the declaration, this must be the beginning or the Battle of Armageddon. In the 1860s, when the Civil War was fought, they said, this must be Armageddon. And then when World War I happened, the headline said, the Battle of Armageddon. And then World War II was the Battle of Armageddon. And I imagine, you know, when we fought in Iraq and the Desert Storm incident, I suppose someone was projecting that this could be the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. And tragically, even this week, I know in the minds of folks, people are saying, could this be the beginning of the end? Could this be then the Battle of Armageddon, the beginning of Armageddon? Is this it? And I know the premillennialists are going to have a heyday, aren't they, with the events that are unfolding. This is Armageddon, someone's saying. Well, we have to then ask ourselves the question, when is the Battle of Armageddon? And hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll realize when it is. You'll realize what it is. I hope we can make that clear. That's my aim in the lesson. But first of all, we have to realize by a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey, he came along and he said, well, this is what Armageddon's going to be like. And I don't expect you to fully comprehend or understand this. To me, it's very complicated, but we'll read it anyway. Some of you might be able to digest this, but we'll just get an idea of what they say it is. Lindsey asserts that political indications suggest that likely Israel will soon be invaded by a confederation of Arab African forces headed by Egypt. When this happens, Russia and her allies will use such an occasion to invade and conquer for a short time the Middle East. Subsequently, the Russians learn of the progressive mobilization of Oriental forces under Red China, Western Europe forces under the Antichrist, a Führer-like dictator. She will prepare to fight, will be completely destroyed, probably in a nuclear attack, he says, by Western Europe, which is supposed to be the revived Roman Empire. Now, I'm not even following all that, but you see what he's saying here. He continues by saying, accordingly, this sets the stage for the final climatic battle of Armageddon. He says the combined forces of the Western civilization under the leadership of the Roman dictator and the vast hordes of the Orient, probably united under the Red Chinese war machine, this mighty battle between the Oriental forces with 200 million, he said, soldiers, and the armies of the Antichrist will occur, look at now, with the vortex centered at the Valley of Megiddo. So many will be killed that the blood will stand to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles northward and southward of Jerusalem. In fact, Lindsey claims this war will spread over all the earth, destroying cities like London, Paris, and New York. And finally, as the Battle of Armageddon will reach its awful climax, and it appears that all life will be destroyed on earth, in this very moment, Jesus Christ will return to save man from extinction. Now that's what they say, or they have this idea about Armageddon. Or we want to study and see, well, is this what it is? Is this what it is? Well, let's take a look. And before we can really understand what this Armageddon is, we must first of all understand the nature and design of the book of Revelation itself. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It's an allegorical book. It's a visionary book. It's a picturesque book. It's filled with figurative language. And mainly I believe it's to be understood that way. In other words, we see the picture. We get the gist. The forces of evil and the forces of good. And so it is a book of signs and symbols. The language of symbolism was a mode of expression frequently adopted by Jewish writers toward the close of the Old Testament dispensation, when owing to foreign oppression, it would have been dangerous to speak plainly in matters affecting the national interests. In other words, figurative or this kind of concealed language, it revealed the truth to those who were initiated in the significance of word pictures, but it also concealed the truth from those who would abuse them. And so we see then the use of the Old Testament in Revelation. I believe there's several books, and you can get one book. I forget who exactly wrote it, whether it was by Ed Harrell or Farrell Jenkins, I think it was, who wrote a book about the usages of the Old Testament in Revelation. In fact, it has been said that there are over 500 references and allusions from the Old Testament in Revelation. Well, not only that, but we need to realize that the Christians who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would understand the symbols and grasp the message, and their enemies would not. And that's the beauty of this kind of language, this kind of symbolic, figurative language. And this is going to come into play as we try to gain understanding about the significance of what Armageddon means, as we see in the lesson. Also, we need to realize that victory, brethren, is the key to the book of Revelation. Victory. The word overcome is one of the key words of Revelation. You know, some people want to study the book of Revelation, and I encourage them to study other books before Revelation, because they need a better grasp of the fundamental books, and then they'll realize that Revelation, their interpretation, you might say, of that, cannot contradict these other plain and simple and easier to understand books. But it is wonderful when we read Revelation, and some people don't read that. And generally speaking, just read that to get an understanding that there will be victory. We shall overcome. Overcome is one of the key words. In fact, remember to the seven churches of Asia, it says that he who overcomes would be granted a blessing. At the end of every one of those statements to the churches, it says, he who overcomes. He who overcomes. The Greek word, in fact, by the way, for overcome or conquer or victory is found 28 times in the New Testament, and 17 of these times it's in the book of Revelation. And that shows you how much the book of Revelation has to do with victory, has to do with the ultimate victory. If I were to summarize the theme of Revelation, it's the ultimate victory over God's enemy and the glorious triumph of Christianity. That's the object of the book of Revelation. And we're going to see this as this lesson unfolds with the theme of Armageddon. Now then, let's also realize that we need to understand the history of Megiddo. What is Megiddo? Well, Megiddo really is Armageddon. Armageddon is literally Mount Megiddo. Do you remember when we read Hal Lindsey's thing? He said the vortex will come and verge, come together at Mount Megiddo. Well, Mount Megiddo is Armageddon. And what exactly was that place, Mount Megiddo? Well, Megiddo was an important city of north central Palestine, overlooking the plain of Esdraelon, and it dominated the intersection of important trade routes and served as the key, look at now, the key to the defense of the Jordan Valley from the south and the coastal plain from the north. That's from Pfeiffer's Baker Bible Atlas. Very strategic. And really, what could we say then that Armageddon was? It was a battleground. That's what it was. Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. It was a battleground. More battles have been fought on this plain than on any other plain in the entire world. That's where Israel fought its battles. And we're going to see that's where God gave Israel the victory, the triumph, the overcoming. In fact, I want us to get this point then, that the deliverance under Deborah, if we were to go back to our Old Testament then, those that are familiar with the Old Testament, and we go back to Judges chapter 4, it is not unlikely that the deliverance under Deborah is regarded as setting the pattern for understanding the significance of this place of battle, that is Armageddon or Mount Megiddo. Why is that? Well, I want us to look at Judges chapter 4 and verse 13. The enemy was Sisera. Sisera was the commander of the Canaanite army that was fighting against Israel. The Bible says in Judges 4, verse 13, "So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron." Wow! "And all the people who were with him, from Hersheth Hajoim to the river Kishon." He gathered all his chariots. 900 chariots, it says. But I want you to notice something. It looked pretty gloomful for the children of Israel. Because in Judges 5 and verse 8 it says, "In Israel there was scarce a shield or spear among 40,000. They chose new gods, then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." Well, what's the point of what I'm trying to say? The point that I'm trying to say is this. Israel's position was completely hopeless. In other words, there was oppression on every side. The ungodly Canaanites dominated. They were overwhelmed by the force of Sisera. He had 900 chariots. Israel had scarcely a spear or a sword. And yet, the Bible says, when the battle was joined, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. You know what this means? What happened here at Armageddon? What happened here at Megiddo? Here's what happened. And so it will be in the last day. However strong the forces of evil may appear, and however hopeless the position of those of good, God will win the victory. He will resoundingly overthrow the evil. Brethren, we can take great comfort in that. We live today and we look out at all the immorality, all the ungodliness. We realize how very small the church is in the midst of ungodly forces. We feel we're surrounded. The enemy has encompassed us. We feel outnumbered. We see that we are just small in view of an ungodly world that is ever increasing in ungodliness. And we say to ourselves, how are we going to win the victory? The Bible is going to say, in the end, there will be an Armageddon just like at Deborah's occasion here. And this is not just the only occasion where this occurred. In Gideon's great victory, we all are familiar with that. We learn this in Sunday school. It's important to bring our children to Sunday school to teach them these things so that they're grounded in the Word. They know these Old Testament things so that they can make these parallels, isn't it? And so it was then here that Gideon won the victory over the Midianites. Where was that? At Mount Megiddo, at Armageddon. And if you turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 7, we know in Judges chapter 7 and verse 1 it says, "Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. And so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." Now I want you to notice verse 2. Remember what God did? Why did God do this? Because he wanted those people to know that he was with them and they were going to win the victory by his power and by his strength. And remember how God reduced the army of Gideon? And he said that I don't want the children of Israel to claim victory. And let's read verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" So what did God do? God dwindled the army down to just 300 men. And then I want us to look at verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. Now go down in your Bible to verse 12. This is an astounding verse. We've already read verse 7. Now let's read verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, these were the enemies, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore. Wow, look at how many there were. The enemy, it says, were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And then we have an occasion, by the way, that's very similar to the writing of Revelation and these kind of figurative books, where there was a man telling a dream to a companion. He said, I had a dream. He said, to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of the Midians. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. And you know what? They all understood the significance and the meaning of that. In other words, what that meant, someone said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered the Midianites. And in verse 15 of Judges 7 it says, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped God. And we all know the rest of the story, don't we? How they blew their trumpets and they yelled, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happened? They won that victory, didn't they? They won that victory. And again, Josiah was killed at Megiddo in battle. And the only reason I simply mention this, even though God said don't go out there and fight in that battle, God didn't give his approval to that, and that's one reason why he was killed here. But again, it just shows the significance of Megiddo being this battle place. And so what was Megiddo? Megiddo was indeed a place of war. That's what it was. And we might say what Marathon is in the Greek history, what Austerlitz is in French history, what Sedan is in German history, what Gettysburg is in American history, what Waterloo is in English history, that's what Armageddon is in Hebrew history. But it was more than a place of war. Yes, indeed, it was a place of battle, but it was more than a place of battle. Most importantly, brethren, it was a place of God defeating the enemy and triumphantly winning in victory. Over overwhelming odds, over an enemy that looked like it outnumbered and surpassed the Israelites. But God brought about the victory. And you know, we need this kind of encouragement when we think how few we are. God is telling us, in the end, there will be an Armageddon where God will resoundingly give us the victory, even though, yes, you know, it looks mighty slim, the church. And oh, we're so small in the midst of an evil world. But in the end, just like in these instances, just like the history that we have. And so, with what's being said, you know, it's not uncommon for places to become symbols. They represent things. For instance, I thought, this is interesting, Gehenna. The Greek word Gehenna for hell really relates to the literal valley of Hinnom. And there was a valley in Jesus' day, and so it's transliterated in the Bible, Gehenon, which is Hebrew, or Gehenna, which is Greek. And you know what? This word is used by Jesus to describe hell. It's not hell, but it describes hell. Why? It's symbolic of hell. And that's why it's called Gehenna. And what was the Valley of Hinnom? Well, here again from Holman's Bible Dictionary, the valley lies in the close proximity to Jerusalem, just south of the ancient city. The valley had a somewhat unglamorous history during the Old Testament period. the worshipers of the pagan deities, Baal and Molech, practice child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. The first specific mention of human sacrifice in Israel is in 2 Kings 16, verse 3. And in Judah is 2 Kings 17, 17. The parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 28, 3, indicates that the scene of the abomination was the Valley of Hinnom. And the phrase Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew may be transliterated Gehenna. The reputation of the valley was understood by the writers of the New Testament, who transliterated the word into Greek as Gehenna. That is the word attributed to Jesus as one of the several designations for hell. Now, why would Jesus use that to describe hell as Gehenna? Because of its ancient association with fiery sacrifices, the valley came to symbolize the place of torment reserved for those who reject God's offer of salvation. And that's how we can compare or understand what hell is going to be like when they use that place of torture and that place of fiery sacrifices. We don't want to go to that place of torture. And that's why it says it's used there. It's a symbol. Places become symbols. Yes, indeed. Zion and Jerusalem are symbols of God's spiritual city in the Bible. But also we know that Babylon, that wicked heathen nation, that empire, is symbolic of all that is opposed to God, is it not? And so then we need to realize that the old battleground becomes the symbol of the decisive struggle. It is raised in meaning, and what it is, it's a type, not a locality anymore. We're not talking literally anymore. We're not talking about a literal battle. We're talking about its meaning, what it means, what its symbol is, what it stands for. And that's exactly what it stands for, is the decisive struggle between the enemies of God and God's people. And Armageddon then is used as a symbol of the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by Almighty God. That's exactly what it is. Now I want us to turn now in our Bible back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. And I want us to just look at the context. The study of the context also will help us understand its meaning. When it says Armageddon, by the way, in verse 16, we need to realize that this is the only place in the Bible where this term is found, Armageddon. We've already realized, though, it refers to the Valley of Megiddo, but it's the only time it's used as Armageddon. But also we need to realize that it occurs near the end of Revelation 16, which pictures God's bowls of wrath designed to be universal, strictly punitive, and final. Again, the enemies of God should fear. That's when they read Revelation. I tell you, I shudder when I read Revelation. I shudder lest I become an enemy of God. No, I want to follow God. I want to be on His side because I do not want to face the judgment and the wrath and the punishment that is going to be exercised by Almighty God to the enemies of God's people. In fact, that's what's shown over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's shown, first of all, by the seven seals. It's shown again by the seven trumpets that are blowing. It's shown again by the seven bowls of wrath. All of these things are judgments that God is rendering to the wicked because they have disobeyed and have even persecuted God's people and God's cause. But third, we need to realize that the plain of Megiddon really is only 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. And so, listen, it is really far too small to accommodate the hundreds of millions of soldiers to engage in this battle. It's not literal, again. It couldn't accomplish that. It couldn't handle that. You couldn't get 200 million soldiers in one army, as Hal Lindsey said. It's just impossible to have a literal battle here, and it doesn't seem literal either, does it, by the language. Surely no one believes that literal frogs are coming out of the literal mouths, of the mouths of literal creatures to literally the literal soldiers in the literal valley of Megiddo. Literally doesn't make sense, though, does it? But listen, we begin to be clued into this text in verse 14. Because it says in verse 14, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, you know what, my friends? That great day of God Almighty is the same, William Arden Gingrich say, in their word studies of New Testament words, it's the same as the day of God's final judgment. That's what it is. It's used in the same way. That great day, it's the day of God's final judgment. That's used in other places. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In Romans 13 verse 12, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Probably one of the most familiar, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now do you see that? The Bible talks about the day, the great day. When is that? The day of God's final judgment. And not only that, but we're also clued in when we go to the next verse. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And so also the expression coming as a thief is used quite often in connection with the Lord's second coming to judgment, isn't he? We all know that. Matthew 24, verse 43 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And then also in that same verse it says, blessed is he who watches. And so the warning to watch is also used regularly in connection with the day of the Lord, with Christ coming and returning in judgment. Well, this battle, by the way, I believe is continued to be talked about in Revelation 19 and verse 11. If you go over there, the battle is vividly described in Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16. Let's read that together. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this? Who is this? Well, the description is clearly and truly Christ, isn't it? The Bible says, he that is faithful and true. That describes Christ. It also says in verse 1 that his name is what? Well, no, that's in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. You know, that's what John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we see? This is Jesus coming. He's coming. How? With a white horse, isn't he? What's the white horse symbolic of? Victory. White is symbolic of victory. And what's he going to do? In verse 11 it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Lord's judgment, it says in Romans 2 and verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Yes, His judgment is going to be in righteousness. Anybody that is punished will be because they deserve it, either because they did not repent or refuse to repent. And so He's going to come in righteous judgment, He said. And when will He judge, by the way? When will He judge? Well, the Bible says He'll judge at His second coming, won't He? Matthew 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And then verse 15, He will smite the nations at His coming. Very interesting now, as we see the vision, as we see the usage of the symbolic language, with the sword out of His mouth. No doubt, this symbolizes the judgment of God based on what? The Word of God, right? Right on the Word of God. And the Bible says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It tells us that right now. Piercing to the division of soul and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? But most importantly, we already know John chapter 12, verse 48, where it says, He who rejects Me and does not receive My word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What do we see then, my friends? We see this happening. That's exactly right. We see this happening. The book of Revelation shows us. The following then is a summary of what we've talked about. And that is this. The battle of Armageddon will occur when Christ comes in righteous judgment. The Bible says He will come at His second coming, at that great day, won't He? And we need to realize then that Armageddon is the punishment by Christ at His second coming to the enemies of God. That's what it symbolized in the Old Testament, and that's the ultimate judgment. The decisive victory will be won by God over God's enemies in the final judgment. And so we say, you know what? We seem to be overwhelmed in this world. We seem to see that the enemies are prevailing. Fear not, my brethren, because in the end, God will be victorious. We want more people to be saved. We want more people to join our ranks. But we see the enemies overwhelming. Don't worry. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't say, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. We're going to beat them. Because the Bible shows us this great victory. We have the record of it in the Old Testament. And we can be assured of it because God says there's going to be another decisive Armageddon, another victory here. You know, the Bible goes on to say in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, He talks about exactly what's going to happen to Satan, doesn't he? He says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. But look what happens. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Doesn't this look horrible? Where they all surrounded the camp again? But look at now. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there will be torment day and night forever and ever. There you are, Satan. You didn't win. You were cast into what? You were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, tormented forever and ever. Well, you know what? I'm glad that's where he's going to be. He's caused so much trouble and heartache, and God's going to send him where he needs to be. But you know what? I don't want to be where he is. I don't want to be where he is. But you know, the Bible talks about the fact that there will be people there. Those that would be there will be those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They also will be cast into that same lake of fire. You don't want to be there, my friends. Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now look it. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very serious. This is a serious subject we're talking about. We're talking about God's judgment. We're talking about the end and inevitably what will happen. And it says those not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Well, what am I saying? Every one of you have had this lesson preached to you. You are inexcusable now. Now, I always, you know, the gospel appeals to your intellect. You can see what the Bible says. And when that great day of Almighty occurs, either you will be ready or you won't. But one thing for sure, you know what it says and you know that you need to get ready. Let me ask you the question then. Are you ready for Armageddon? The Bible says it's coming. Yes, indeed. Are you ready? There's a great day coming, the Bible says. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? You know, I want to ask you, do you fear this great coming of God in battle against the enemies of righteousness? That's what we're talking about. God says, I'm coming in battle against the enemies of righteousness. Just like I've always done. Just like I won the victory over Deborah. Just like Deborah. And just like Gideon. And he said, I'm going to win a decisive victory when I come again in judgment. Well, that's also shown for us over in 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? Maybe not so figurative or allegorical, but I want you to turn over there in your Bible, because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're giving you an opportunity tonight to obey the gospel. The Bible says if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't know God, you don't want to know God, you don't want to retain God in your knowledge, or you don't want to obey the gospel, the Bible says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, won't reverence God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, that sentence there is most powerful because man has never known what it's like to not be with the presence of the Lord. The Bible talks about even though men have departed from God, God has never left us, but he's still given us rain and sunshine and fruitful seasons and harvest and the sun and the warmth and all of that. Can you imagine honestly what it would be like? The only one who brings misery is the devil. Satan wants evil. He likes to harm and inflict and punish and bring sorrow and heartache. Jesus and God, they're the ones that are for love and for warmth. Can you imagine what it's like then if someone says, well, you know what? I don't want to know God. I don't want to be with God. God says, I'll give you what you wish then. I'll depart from you forever. Now, I'll tell you what. I don't want to be without God because I can't even describe what that would be like. When the Bible says that there'll be everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. What it would be like to not have the Lord's presence, to not have what he gives us, to truly be isolated from God. I don't know what that would be like, but it must be most horrible. And from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. People, the saints will be glorified. We'll be victorious.
we'll be able to say, our champion, our Lord, our Savior, He's going to come to be glory. He's going to come for those of us who have, yes, against all odds, we've continued on. We've been faithful until death. We've persevered. We haven't given in. We haven't joined the enemy. And He says, I'm coming for you and give you victory in the end. We talked about victory on Monday night. And this lesson, yes it is, God gives us the victory inevitably and forever right here. You need to make your life right with God before that great day. Yes, indeed, there is an Armageddon. There's an Armageddon. And that's God coming in judgment. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Listen to me. Prepare your soul. Be ready. You know, that day could come right now. I'm not worried about what's going to happen. You know, I my heart bleeds for our country, maybe as it goes to war and as people are going to lose lives and things. But that's not the battle that I'm worried about. The battle that I'm worried about is when Christ comes again and all the souls of those that have never obeyed the gospel are lost eternally and forever. You have that opportunity tonight to make your life right with God right now. Are you ready for that day to come? Obey the gospel and prepare your soul for that great and glorious day when God will be glorious and victorious with the saints. Why don't you come? Well, together we stand and while we sing.